brought a Bible that I thought would be easy to flip through. The blue one that I normally carry is entitled An Open Bible. And it's one that my dad's mother gave me at some point in my life after I became a young man. But it's gotten to the point where some of it is coming apart. So I got a Bible today that I thought would be easier to flip. As I stand before you this afternoon, I don't know if we're on. Am I on the?
Yeah, you're still recording.
Recording, or am I on Facebook? Okay, that's fine. I didn't know whether I would be on Facebook talking to people that normally turn and try to get with us on our service in the afternoon, but yet are unfamiliar with my voice. I'm not Larry Thacker, the pastor of this church, but I'm Don Potts, who is one of the associate ministers, and are here to take Larry's place this afternoon, trying to present a portion of God's Word and for us to understand it. Now, when you come to the point of presenting God's Word, there's two ways that you can do it. You can be what is known as a topical preacher, which takes any topic of the Bible and tries to get you to understand the meaning of it through biblical terms. And another would be an exegetical, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Exegetical means that you take a certain portion of the Bible and you present it as you think the person who originally wrote it would. Hopefully I'm a topical preacher this afternoon. I'd like to share with you. And I'd like to, first of all, help us to remember, those of us who have been with this church for several years. I don't know if you had the opportunity to meet the founding pastor of this church, but his name was Robert Donald Whitmore. Now, his first name was Robert, and if I understand this correctly, his wife, Anna Ruth, had a brother named Robert. Therefore, at some point in his adult life, they began to call Brother Don, as I know him, as Brother Don, which is his middle name. It's similar to what my grandfather, who is called Curtis Fenton Potts, and my dad was Curtis Fenton Potts Jr. So then somewhere along in my dad's... He wasn't called Junior, he was called Curtis. So then at that time, my grandfather, by all his nephews, I remember him being called Uncle Fenton. So he was called by his middle name. So that's similar in that sense. But he was the pastor and founding pastor of this church, and we know that his son David took over the reins of being pastor after God allowed him to go home to be with him. At that time, Brother Don spoke something that I haven't heard, but not in that exact way. This doesn't mean that Brother Don was the originator of this statement, but yet it's something that we need to consider today, I feel. And the statement is, he said that Jesus Christ is the lost man's savior and the saved man's example. Now, there's one thing to say that you're on the same page as somebody else, but in this day and time, I want to go one step further than that. I want to make sure that we're not only on the same page, but that we're in the same book when we consider who Jesus Christ is. A lot of people may tell you that Jesus Christ is a good man. A lot of you may tell you that he's a prophet, one of many prophets. And I could say yes to that. But Jesus Christ, in conservative theology, and that's the one that I hold to, and hopefully everyone in this room holds to, Jesus Christ is the number one physical side of God. And we know that theology, if you go through a course of theology, you're going to find out that conservative theology tells you that Jesus Christ existed before he became a man. And I don't think there's any of us that would deny the fact. There's even Josephus, who was a secular historian of the first century, who would agree that Jesus Christ was a human. He did come in the form of a human being. Whether or not he was divine or not, I don't think Josephus would agree with that at this point. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the physical side of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. I don't think I could ever be a part. And I told this to Jerry Wilson, who was the pastor of First Church of the Nazarene in Garland, Texas, that I was a part of for 15 years. I don't think I could ever be a part of a group of people who called themselves Christians and didn't believe in the Trinity. I just think that's something that comes from the Bible and is taught in the Bible. Even though we look in the Bible and cannot find the word Trinity used by any one person or group of people. Number two, Luke, and we believe that Luke's recordings of Jesus' life is real, and we can believe them as truth. It's recorded in the first chapter that he was born of a virgin. It says that the Holy Spirit of God miraculously came upon Mary, who was the person that God had chosen to be the mother of our Savior. Miraculously came upon her with the Spirit of God and allowed Jesus to be born to her, and she became pregnant without the use of a man. And he also explained that to Joseph one time, who was the man on this earth that Mary was to marry. That Mary, M-A-R-Y, was to marry.
M-A-R-R-Y.
M-A-R-R-Y, right. Now, conservative theology will also tell us that Jesus lived a sinless life. And first of all, we need to know what sin is. I've memorized a definition that I was taught when I was young. Sin is a willful disobedience to a known law of God. Now, we find out in Romans chapter 3, and this is Paul, who used to be Saul, who persecuted Christians when he was Saul, but yet after he had his experience with Christ and gave his life to Christ, while he was on the way to another experience of murdering Christians who claimed the name of Christ at that point in the first century. All right? He met Jesus miraculously and was changed and was told what to do with his life after that. But we come to the point where we realize that we have to accept Jesus as a sinless person who lived a sinless life. He had a sacrificial death on a cross. And the Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I also had down here Philippians 2, 5 through 8. If I can flip these fast enough. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. All right, so we see that Jesus sacrificially died on a cross for your sins and mine. And we'll get to that in just a minute. He also had what most conservative believers of theology would tell you was a victorious resurrection. He predicted before he died, he said that my kingdom is not of this world. You can destroy this temple and I'll bring it back together again in 3 days. And he wasn't necessarily referring to the temple that they could see with their eyes, but was referring to the temple of his body that would be put to death and then miraculously brought back to life by the power of God.
Amen.
And then we must believe that Jesus had, and if you believe conservative theology, had a glorious ascension back to heaven. 50 days later, after Jesus was resurrected, he in between the time that Jesus was resurrected and his ascension, as they call it, his going back to heaven, he presented himself to people that could verify that he had been brought back to life by the power of God. But in the first chapter of Acts, I believe it is, when he was standing on the Mount of Olives, he went up into heaven. There's a miraculous event there too, that his Father God brought him back to heaven. And it said that he would come back in like manner just as he had gone. So the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter, I can't remember if it's 12 or 14, talks about him coming back one day, setting his foot on the Mount of Olives, and they will cleave in two. But that hasn't happened yet. But I just wanted to tell you that if we're conservative in our theology, we must believe this also, that he's had a glorious ascension and that he's coming back as he said. Now let's look at the second half of that first statement where it says Jesus Christ is the lost man's Savior. We must believe that we are lost. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we see that through the Roman account, as Paul was inspired by God to write, it tells us that we've sinned. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us that we've sinned and we've not made the mark that God would want us to make with our lives. We've come short of the glory of God, as that scripture says. 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That scripture tells us what will happen to us if we stay in that sinful state. But also the second half of that scripture says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It also tells us the possibility of us getting out of that sinful state and one day giving our lives to Christ and having a home in heaven with Him. 5:8 explains, Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This tells us that Christ at one point in His life made the sacrificial death on a cross so that we wouldn't have to die for the sins that we have committed. I had down here the depravity of man, and that's just a term which means that we're less than what God expects us to be. He, at some point in the Old Testament, told the Hebrew people that He wanted them to be holy, but there was no way that they could be holy if they just used their own efforts. They had to have the Spirit of God upon them in order for them to do anything and everything that God wanted them to do as far as being holy. Okay, let's see what Luke 4:22 says. I've got that scripture. Okay. That's something different. Okay. The depravity of man was what I wanted to share with you at that point. Now let's look at Jesus Christ as a lost man's Savior. We want to see Jesus as our Savior and as the only Savior who can give us the eternal life that we all need. Luke 4:22. "And all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." Now, this was said by a group of people who heard Jesus come into the synagogue at one point in His life and present to them a verse of Scripture from the book of Isaiah. And then He said, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then the last thing this group of people said when they heard it was, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They asked the question. They didn't believe that Jesus was divine at this point. And I don't think anybody else did who was a part of His life. All right. Now let's consider Jesus as the saved man's example. After we have given our lives to Christ at some point, then Jesus can become and should become the example that we look to in everything that we do. I know this is not exhaustive, and exhaustive means that it covers everything that would be presented at any one time about the life of Jesus. But I just want to share with you some things that I feel like is a part of His life. Number one, Jesus said yes when asked to come to earth. And I already read that verse of Scripture from Philippians 2:5-8, that He didn't think it was jealousy in any way with Him being equal with God, but He lowered Himself and came to earth and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So we see Jesus said yes when asked to come to earth. And I don't know if that's true that God asked Him to come to earth, but as we see it and think about it, we'll just say it that happened that way. That Jesus asked Him to come to earth, and He said yes to it. Jesus was subject to His earthly parents, quote, God-given authority over Him. Luke 2:52. Let's see what that says. At some point in His life, He had to accept or reject the God-given authority that He had over Him with Mary and Joseph. And He chose to accept it. Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All right, so at that point, he said yes to becoming a person that would not reject his parents' authority over him at that point. I know I have to repent, and I know there's times in our lives when we've done things in the past, and those of us who are already adults now look back and we say, yes, we did say yes at that time when our parents had authority over us, or we said no to it at times. And I have to put myself in that category also. I dishonored my parents several times that I can remember, and dishonored one of my grandparents, one of my grandmothers at one time that I can remember in my life. But today I want to repent of that, and I want to turn from that, and I want to say I'm sorry that that happened in my life.
Amen.
And I hope we'll do the same thing. Jesus at one point was baptized by his cousin John, who was called the Baptist prior to the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, baptism was something that was common in that day when you begin to follow after a new spiritual teacher. And we know that John came along, and John was the first minister, or he was considered the forerunner of Christ by most conservative theologians, but yet he was the first person who came in between and after, if I can say this correctly, okay, between Malachi and Matthew, there was 400 years of what they call prophetic silence, where you have books that were written that later on in history, when Constantine came and became part of the Roman Empire in the 3rd century AD, he did not consider those books to be sacred enough to categorize them with the other 66 that we know today as the Word of God. They're in a series of books called the Apocrypha, which the Catholic Church believes in, but yet Protestant churches do not. But anyway, baptism back then was considered a way of a physical sign to show that you agreed or disagreed with, that you really agreed with the person and their message that they were trying to preach. John came with a message of repentance, and we see that Jesus came with a message of repentance. So John was baptizing others while Jesus came to John and said, I need you to baptize me. And he tried to get out of it as best he could. He said, no, I'm not worthy to do it. I probably shouldn't do it. But he said, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness and prophetic sayings. So John baptized Jesus before the beginning of his earthly ministry. And after we have given our lives to Christ, we need to be baptized also as a sign which tells the world that we now confess that Jesus is our new and one and only Lord.
Amen.
Now, something that I do quite well and that Jesus did quite well, and you'll see what I'm fixing to say here. Go to Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, before I get in trouble by telling people that it's wrong to sleep to 12 noon, I don't want any of my second shift people that work in San Mina to think that what they're doing is not as important as what I'm doing. But in the last 42 years that I've been a part of the workforce, And I have worked every minute on a 24-hour clock for DSC Communications when I was employed by them. So don't think I don't understand what it's like to try to stay awake at 2 in the morning, and don't think I understand what it's like to try to stay awake to 12 midnight or whatever I had to do. But most of my career as a paid employee of someone else, I did what the Bible says in Mark 1:35. I got up before, a great while before day. 4:30 would be in that category right now. But I need to say it, I'm not as good as doing the second part of that, as it says that Jesus got up, went into a solitary place, and there prayed. He believed in personal devotions with his Father. And if we are saying that Jesus is our Lord and Savior because we've given our lives to him, then we must follow his example by becoming as devoted to his Father as he was, and personally getting up and spending time with God. Now, we're not always safe. And the 4:30 in the morning is not the best time for me, because I've got only 45 minutes before I have to get out the door by 5:15 and make a 30-minute trip over to Carrollton from Garland in 20 miles. So, but I do not have the right to give an excuse and say I cannot find some time in a 24-hour day that I couldn't spend a little time personally with God. I cannot use that as an excuse anymore. And I don't feel like that any of us who within the sound of my voice could agree otherwise. Number five, but Jesus believed in being successfully, and that's the key word in the sentence, successfully victorious over temptation. Now, the Bible says that that there came a time in heaven when Jesus, there came a time in heaven when the devil, who used to be called Lucifer, he was an archangel of God. He had been given the ability to choose or not to choose whether or not to stay with God. So at some point, he had the free will, as we know of it, called in conservative theology, to reject God and to go his own way. And he took a third of the angels with him, as the Bible says, in one of the major prophets. I believe it's in Ezekiel. As one of the major prophets recorded in the Old Testament. But he took a certain portion of the angels with him. So we see, first of all, that he's presented in the form of a serpent to Adam and Eve after they're created by God in the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect place. Can you believe a perfect place? None of us can imagine how perfect that was. No sin, no reason to work, to sweat, and I'll get to that in a minute. Okay? They had a perfect setup. And they chose to agree with Satan and to disobey God by eating of a certain fruit from a certain tree that God told them not to. Now, we don't know what kind of fruit that was, and we're not going to sit here, waste our time to debate what kind of fruit it was. All we know is it was a forbidden fruit that they were told not to eat of. They used their free will to disobey God at some point. And it does say that because by one man sin entered the world through Adam and his descendants, every person after him is depraved. And it just means that we're depraved. We've been given a sin nature in our DNA that allows us to do exactly what God doesn't want us to do at any one time. We have to force ourselves to come to the realization that we need Christ in our life, that we must give Him our life. And I'll explain that in a minute as I get to my four conclusions that I want to share with us and leave with us before we go.
Amen.
We must get to the point where we believe in Jesus as the only Savior and the person who can and will save us if we do certain things that He asks us to do. But there came a time in His life when Jesus, after He was baptized, was, as Matthew chapter 4 tells us, verses 1 through 11, He became successfully victorious over temptation. Now, some people, I want you to understand the two T words. Trial or tribulation means that you have hardship or suffering that you have to go through in life. And there's not one of us here that can say with all truthfulness that we haven't gone through some trial or tribulation that we didn't want to go through, that we felt like we had to go through in order to make it to the next day or whatever. But when it comes to temptation, the other T word, this is when you come to a crossroads in your life and the devil is trying to get whatever he can on this earth to get you to see that this might be better for you than what God has for you in your life and for the future in your life. So you want to do what he wants you to do instead of what God wants you to do through Jesus. All right, so we want to try to become successfully victorious over temptation. The only way Jesus did it was to memorize scripture from the Old Testament. And remember, Jesus, when he walked the earth, he was a Jew. He was not a Gentile like we are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's five of us in this room right now. We're all Gentiles. We have to believe what John said in the first chapter when he said that he came into his own and his own received him not, but to him who received him, he gave them the power to become children of God, even to them that believed on his name. We have to believe that at some point, Jesus came to his own Jewish people and they rejected him as the Savior, as the Messiah. And so he went to Gentile people at that point who now, and I believe the first recording of that is Acts chapter 10 when Peter and Cornelius meet each other. And you can read that in Acts chapter 10 where he comes to the Gentile people and gives the gospel to them and allows them to become children of God just like he wanted his own Jewish people to become children of God. All right, Jesus believed in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Exodus 28 through 10, which is a portion of the Ten Commandments given to Moses by God, tells us that we should keep the Sabbath day holy. But Jesus said, no time in his earthly life did he legalistically observe it. In fact, the Bible records, if we go through and look at it correctly, we'll see that most of his, if not all of his miracles were performed on Sunday. Or Saturday. I'm sorry, Saturday was their holy day back then. While he was here on earth. He was a Jew, like I said, and he believed in the Jewish law, so Saturday would be a Sabbath day. And I thought Sabbath meant seventh for many years, and it doesn't necessarily. It means day of rest. So it doesn't make any difference which day. So now, if I'm talking to people and they tell me they got to work on Sunday or they got to work on Saturday, I say, well, good. That's not your Sabbath day, but what is your Sabbath day? So, we might all have a different Sabbath day as far as a day that we dedicate to getting closer to God, but it doesn't necessarily legalistically have to be on Saturday or Sunday. Now, John chapter 9 is a good verse, is a good place to turn to find out that Jesus healed a blind man. I believe it was on the Sabbath. And there were people in the temple there, including the Pharisees, who saw it and were ready to throw his parents out of the out of the temple, because they wanted to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but yet were scared that the Pharisees would disinherit them. I guess it would be a good term. It's like when you turn your back on a religious frame of mind that you've had in childhood to become a Christian in your adulthood. So we see, and Jesus also, if we want to use Jesus as an example for us, he performed acts of humility like washing his disciples' feet, and then told us to wash each other's feet. And this is found in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. It's just one act of humility besides others that lets us know that we can use that as an example of how we should show humility to other people. And that was a big deal in that day. I don't know about washing feet now. I don't know, a pair of feet that's been in a pair of shoes for 12 hours or more might equal the amount of dirt that was on a pair of shoes back then and feet. But yet, it was a sign that you loved the person enough to, and if they come into your house, and you would be gracious enough to wash their feet. It was just showing a sign that you cared about them and that you showed your love. But it was an act of humility to a person that was of a higher, I guess Jesus was the Son of God, so he did it to people who were lower than him. So he showed that the servant is not any greater than his master. The master is just as humble as the servant ought to be in order to do these things. Believed in regular church and synagogue attendance. Now back then, a synagogue was a kind of a mini temple. It's like M-I-N-I. It wasn't like the great temple that we know of that they constructed in Jerusalem, but yet it was one that they could get together and a kind of feel like that they were even in a part of the temple that was in Jerusalem. And it was out in the suburbs areas and rural areas where they couldn't get to the temple every week, but synagogue was something that they could go to. And that's what Jesus did when he went and told them that this scripture in Isaiah that I just read to you, that I'm fulfilling that this day. And they didn't believe that he was the Son of God then. They just thought he was Joseph's son. And they even came to the point of realizing that he was from Nazareth, and then he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So they didn't even believe at that point that he was the Son of God. He believed in supporting, Jesus believed in supporting established governments financially. And I'll get to that in a minute too, and I'll explain how they did it back then versus how we do it now. Even if you personally disagreed with them on certain issues. Now, I don't have to agree with the government, but I'm on a tax basis, and I'm thankful that they're pulling it out of my salary at work, and I'm on a 13% tax basis right now. 6.5% of it's coming out of my salary that I make, and the other 6.5% is coming from San Mina, who I work for. Now, I believe I would squander the money if I had to do it. I'm just not the kind of person that could work for himself. I know I've got a son-in-law that's running a plumbing business I don't want to say out of Garland, but it's not out of Garland anymore. They've moved to They've moved out to Parker.
Oh.
Yeah, they lived in Sachse, and they moved out to Parker. So it's he's running a plumbing business from Parker now. But yet, he has to hold back a certain portion of his money because he knows that he's got to get it into a fund or something that he can't get his hands on. It makes it harder for him to get a hold of it. So he knows that when tax time comes and the IRS comes knocking on his door, he's got the money there to give them. I don't think I could do that. So I'm thankful that I work in a way that I'm working for the other guys, I call it. But yet I'm thankful that they allow me to support my government in that way. But I don't always disagree with everything that they do, but some things I do. And when I turn on the radio, and I want to leave this with you if I could. I don't know what you do with your time. I don't know what you listen to. I don't know what you watch on TV. And I'm not here to say it's right, wrong, or whatever about what you do. I just know that for me, I feel like that my time would be better spent trying to educate myself on what's going on around me by listening to editorial journalists. And the one station that I listen to mostly in the morning, Hugh Hewitt, I get it before Mark Davis. Mark Davis is the one I want to listen to, but yet it doesn't make any difference which one I'm listening to. They have a set agenda that they're there to promote. And they do promote on 660 AM The Answer. It's a little station that comes out of Balt Springs. And I can't get it very, very well down in Garland or Richardson as I'm going through there trying to make my contact with US 75 Central Expressway. Once I get on Central Expressway, I get good reception with it because I'm away from electrical lines and stuff. But it's a small financially based station, 660 AM The Answer, and I listen to them mostly in the morning trying to find out about their opinion about what Trump's doing, what he's not doing, what he should have done, what he didn't do. And I'm hearing about other people on the other side, on the Democratic side, what they've done and how they're not going to make this country what it should be. And I'm not here to promote a political agenda, but I just feel like we ought to support our established governments, whatever it is. And Romans, I believe, chapter 13 tells us about that. And if you want to turn there and read about that, you're more than welcome to. But it tells us that we need to support them whether we agree with them or not, because they're there for a specific God-given reason to keep us from killing each other, I guess. It would be a better term than that, to not have anarchy. Anarchy is what we're going to have. Another station I would tell you to listen to is 90.5 AFR on FM radio. You might get a better reception of that, but that one's coming out of Greenville, another small budget station that I can't get. When I get on the west side of the Dallas North Tollway, I don't know what it is about the Dallas North Tollway, but when I get on the west side of the Dallas North Tollway, I can't get it to come in as well as when I'm on the east side. And another station I listen to, if you like jazz music, is a station coming out of Denton. And it's 88.1. I listen to it sometimes, and I'm just the opposite. When I'm on the west side of the DNT, Dallas North Tollway, I get it to come in great, and when I'm on the east side, I don't. So I don't know any more I can say about that, except I just listened to those, and I've listened to those. Fox, that 660 is Fox conservative radio, and I'm just hearing, I think they're more in line with what the Republicans believe than they are about the Democrats. So I believe that, but not all Republicans now are agreeing with me on every controversial issue. So I have to watch what I believe and what I hear, but I don't mind hearing it, but necessarily don't have to believe it. All right. Jesus also believed in supporting God's work by financially supporting the local church and other evangelistic encounters. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily say support your local church while he was here on earth, but through his announcement one time when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, he meant give your taxes to your local government to support them, but also don't forget to support your local church wherever you're receiving your spiritual education. Paul was dependent upon the local churches for his support on his missionary journeys. And even while he was traveling, he at several times was thankful and was thanking the local churches for sending money that kept him traveling to different places to present the gospel to a new group of people. Another thing that Jesus was believed in, because he was a Jew when he walked the earth, he believed in tithing. I didn't time this, so it's already 4 o'clock, so I'll go a little quicker. Jesus believed in the tithing, and I looked on the internet to see what there was about tithing, and couldn't have told you this, so I'm learning it just like we might be learning it today for the first time. Deuteronomy 14:22-27. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lusteth after, for ox and for sheep and for wine and for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and shalt rejoice there and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gate thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part or inheritance with thee. The money are commodities, as the scripture says, were and could be used for things other than temple services, Levites, and priests. The text says that the priest may use the tithe for eating and drinking for himself, his family, and the Levite for his own town. Some may find it hard to pay one tithe under our present system. This is the person who was writing this. It's not me, so I don't want to plagiarize this. There were actually three tithes in the Old Testament. The Levite, the Levitical or sacred tithe, which is in Numbers 18:21-24. And the And that just said to give to the Levites what you felt like you should. It was a tithe, which means one-tenth of your money yearly. I believe that was yearly. Then the tithe of the feast was a second tithe, and it was described in Deuteronomy 14:22-27, which I think we just read. And it said the tithe of the feast was dedicated to the good of man himself for a vacation, specifically a vacation with a religious purpose, such as going to a camp meeting. Now, some denominations have that, have a camp meeting where they send ministers off to get to themselves, where they are refreshed in a new and spiritual way. But it said that that tithe was also a tenth that was required yearly. Now, the third tithe that they talk about was the tithe for the poor, which was Deuteronomy 14:28-29. And the tithe for the poor was required only once every third year. As the text states, the produce had to be laid up in your towns for the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So we are taking care of people outside of our personal selves who may need us. That's benevolence. That's our benevolence. And that was only required by the people once every 3 years. And then the writer of this commentary said, a more penetrating study of some Old Testament laws would be quite profitable for ministry and church members alike, since it demonstrates that if analyzed correctly, they appear to be quite modern. So some of them agree with even what we're doing today. For the spiritual welfare of the individual, the family, and the community, we could give thought to these aspects of Israel's economy and the benefits of looking at our own tithing and systematic benevolence from this angle. Now, the Pharisees, who were Jesus' opponents, but yet they were the spiritual leaders of the people in Jesus' day, believed in strict adherence to these laws in Jesus' day. But legalistic adherence to this law is not required today. It was required in the day that Jesus walked the earth, but what is not required today? The New Testament says, give as God has prospered you. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, and I can't say, because I don't know what the Lord has given you and you don't know what the Lord has given me. Only thing I know is we are all responsible to God at some point for what we do and for what we have. For what we have and for what we do with what we have. Let me put it that way. We are responsible to God in some way. Now, tithing, the way I do it might be different than the way some other people do it. I give systematically to this church in a way that would be comfortable to me through the year, but yet at some point, and I use Thanksgiving as a point, that I, at that point, I evaluate what I give, and if it's not 10%, then in some way, form or fashion, if I comfortably can't give 10% that year, I give to other benevolent organizations. I don't give to a lot of 501(c)(3) nonprofit organizations, but yet there are some that I've supported in years past, but I don't religiously support them every year. But I do it in such a way, and I feel like we all should understand that we do it in such a way that we don't leave God out of anything that we're doing. We don't leave Him out of the equation of our life. If it becomes, if I'm, and I use this as an example. If I've got a car, I've got $300 a month I got to pay on this car payment. If at any one time in my life it becomes unnecessary for me to pay my tithe, which I feel in my heart would be more important to me than that car, then I need to be willing to give up that car if that's what it takes in order for me to show God that I care more about Him than I do that car.
Amen.
That's the way I've done it in my life in years past, and I don't see any reason why any of us couldn't begin to do that in some form or fashion. But if you're not a tither, remember that you are not legalistically required to tithe, but yet God expects you to care enough about Him to show that whatever you give Him is of a thankful heart, and that you're willing to participate in His ministry through the church that the Lord has left on this earth for that to go through. The church is the ministry. I mean, the church was left here on the earth, and we're His ambassadors, and we should use the church to promote the gospel in whatever way we can. This church doesn't profit anything, so anything you give to this church, you know that it's like a 501c. It's a non-profit organization, but yet it's one that I feel like God would want us to support if this is the place where you're receiving your spiritual education. Now, we come to the point where I have four final options. I just heard at 12 noon, I just heard an hour of a lady on AFR, 90.5 FM, that I support. I don't support her financially, but I support her with my prayers and other things. Jan Markell is a lady with Olive Tree Ministries. She's a lady that believes in the return of Christ, and she's a conservative theologian, I would say, in the things that she attempts to promote. And she had a gentleman on there today named Don Stewart, who's pastor of a church, Calvary Chapel, out in California somewhere. Her ministry is out of Minnesota. But I feel like she's saying that the next major event for the Christian church is the rapture of the church. And she believes in the rapture coming before the seven-year tribulation of the church, or before the seven-year tribulation of the earth. So with that in mind, there are four options that I feel like we're all left with in considering this afternoon. Jesus Christ being our Savior, and then Him, after He becomes our Savior, being our example. Number one, we can give Jesus or God your life by using the faith that you have. And we all do have a certain measure of faith, as the Bible tells us. By using the faith that you have and receive His grace, and that comes to us through Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. You use your faith to obtain God's grace.
Amen.
And what is grace? Grace is something that's been told in different ways. I just feel like it's the God-given ability that God gives you in order to make it through this world. You receive by your faith His grace by allowing His Holy Spirit to come into your life and repent of old sins and habits to let Him help you to become the new person He always wanted you to be. This is before the rapture now. Then get raptured out with the saints at the appointed time. Okay? So when God comes for the saints, the way it explains it in the book of Thessalonians, then you become a part of that group that goes with Him. Okay? Number two, you can be a part of a group who dies before the rapture without Christ in your life, and you become separated from God for all eternity. And that's what happens when you die. Your body and your soul is separated. And when you die the second death, which the Bible talks about, you become separated. Your soul and God become separated at that point for all eternity. So if you die before the rapture without Christ in your life, you become separated from God for all eternity. Number three, you could be a part of a group that's in number three. Be left on earth after the rapture of the saints to become a part of the apostasy. Now, what's the apostasy? That is the people who deny their faith and take what the Bible calls the mark of the beast at that time. Things are going to get so terrible on this earth, some people aren't going to be able to accept this little faith in God deal. They're not going to understand it, because they're going to have what the Bible calls a delusion is going to come upon them. And I believe that's in Timothy. Read in Timothy about the delusion that's going to come to the people at some point after God raptures the church out of this world. You become a part of the apostasy who deny their faith and take the mark of the beast. Or you can be in group number four, or you can be in group number four who become a martyr sometime during the 7-year tribulation period. You have enough faith to believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, and you're willing to die for Him to obtain a home in heaven someday. So we see from all of this that there's only four classes of people, and I hope and pray that we understand the Bible when it says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the best time to give your life to Christ. I hope we all are in group one as we leave here this afternoon. Another thing I want to leave with you, 1 Corinthians 11:1. That doesn't sound right. 1 Corinthians 11:1. I think it was either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. No, this is not what I want. I'm sorry. But anyway, there was a scripture in here, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11:1, where it says, Paul admonishes the people at Corinth to be like me, just like I am like Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that we can say that with our lives as we try to minister to other people, and we can say that, I hope we can say that as people look at our lives, you can get to the point where you say, I hope people are like me, just like I'm like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful this afternoon for the opportunity that we've been given to come together. We're thankful for the portion of Scripture and the topic that you've laid on my heart to share with them. And I hope that what I've said has meant something to each of us, and we'll take it to heart, and we'll learn from it. We'll do what we can to remember it if anyone asks us questions that might pertain to any subject that was given this afternoon. And we'll be able to give them the right answer from God's Word. Go with us through this week, and Lord, help those that are physically unable to help themselves in whatever way. Help doctors and nurses and other caregivers that are using their talents to work with us and to get us to the point where we might get back to some kind of normal, as whatever normal, the new normal is in our life. And now, Lord, give us an opportunity to come back again if it be your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.